All right. Well, first of all, I just want to thank you for the opportunity to come and try to be a blessing to you today. It's been a blessing for us as a family to be able to get to know some of you so far. When I say some of you, I don't mean there's some that have been a blessing and some who haven't. I mean that we haven't got through and got to meet everyone yet, but we're trying to do that. And so it's been a blessing to us, and I especially want to thank Pastor Frank for trusting me this morning with preaching from the pulpit. I know part of the responsibility of a pastor is to protect the flock from wolves that might come along, and so I'm very appreciative of the trust that he has given me. Today, when I tell you the title of the message, he may get a little scared. it's too late now. Yes, that's right. Okay, so if you see some people come and grab me and take me out, you'll know what's going on there. I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Numbers, chapter 22. I'll tell you the title of the message. I was praying about what to preach. And since Wednesday was Halloween, where people focus on things like witches and ghosts and goblins and all sorts of horrific things like that, I thought this morning I would share with you some lessons from a soothsayer. If you don't know what a soothsayer is, it's kind of similar to a witch doctor. All right, so we'll find this in the scriptures, and a trust that it won't be too horrific for you this morning. So Numbers chapter 22, beginning there in verse 1, it says, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot, or I know, that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." All right, so we'll just go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity now to be able to preach your word. We ask, Lord, that you'd still our hearts. Lord, our weeks, there's probably all sorts of different experiences that people have had this week. Some things which have been a blessing, others that have been somewhat concerning. And we ask, Lord, that you'd still our hearts now at this time to help us to focus on your word. And we ask, Father, that this message might be a blessing and an encouragement to all of us. We're all at different stages of our spiritual growth. We pray, Father, that there'd be nothing that would stumble anybody or cause someone to fail in their faith. But help us, Lord, to understand the truths that I'll attempt to preach this morning. I pray for the Holy Spirit of God, as has been prayed already this morning, that he would take these words and use them in our hearts and in our lives, and we'll give you thanks and glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, now, I know that it's an unusual title and everything, and I trust that you won't just tune out, but there's something that I've noticed as I've been studying through the scriptures, and that is that occasionally in the Bible, you meet up with these mysterious people who suddenly appear in the story or in a number of different stories, And these people are not from among the people of God, but somehow they seem to know about God. Somehow they seem to know God. And when you look at it, you think, wait on, where did these people come from? How do they know about God? And so there's a little bit of a mystery. And it doesn't just happen once or twice. There's a number of times that this takes place in the Scriptures. For example, in the New Testament, we have the wise men from the East, otherwise known as the Magi. And they come from far away from Israel. They don't come from among the people of God there in Israel at that time, but they come from a far away place, and yet they know that the King of the Jews is about to be born, and they come to with the purpose of worshiping him. And so we ask the question, how did they know about Jesus? How is that possible? And in the book of Genesis, another example, we read of how Abraham's nephew Lot is kidnapped. And so we have Abraham taking his servants and forming an army to chase after the kidnappers. And so he goes off to rescue him, and then he does battle with the kidnappers and returns with the spoils, returns him back to the city of Sodom. And suddenly this man appears. His name is Melchizedek, or some people pronounce his name Melchizedek. But he is, we're told of him that he's the king of Salem. He's also the priest of the Most High God. And interestingly, that's the first time in the Scriptures that we ever read of a priest. He's not a Levitical priest, because the Levites, the Levitical priesthood didn't occur or didn't start till a lot later on, and yet he's the priest of the Most High God. That's the God that we know. And Abram gives him tithes of the spoils, and as a result, Melchizedek blesses him. And we learn from Hebrews chapter 7 that this man was greater than Abraham. Who was he? How did he know about God? It's a sort of a mystery that that we come across in the Scriptures. And then in this passage of Scripture, in Numbers chapter 22 through to Numbers chapter 24, while the children of Israel prepare to enter into the promised land, we have this sudden appearance of a man by the name of Balaam. And Balaam is asked by the king of the Moabites if he will come to the people of Israel and he will curse this people because they're passing by the land, and he and the people of Moab are afraid that this great crowd of people are going to suddenly turn on them, attack them, and maybe overcome their country. So they've already heard of the success, the military success of the people of Israel, and so they are a bit nervous about the fact that these people are camped so close to their land. And so Balaam too, he seems, as you read through the account, it seems that he too knows about God. In fact, we'll read a little further from verse 7 down to verse 18, and just take note, specific note of the references here to Balaam knowing the Lord. And of course, as was mentioned last week, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is Jehovah God. So we're not just talking about a God like an idol, we're talking about the true and living God. And so it says there in verse 7, "And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, Get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up And they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, Thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. And it seems they're not even God, is what they're saying. In verse 17, For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. We'd expect a fundamental preacher to say something like that. But here is this unusual man, Balaam, who makes this statement. And note there in verse 18 that he says, the Lord my God. He has a personal relationship, it seems, with Jehovah God. And as you read through the next three chapters, and we won't do that, you see plenty of interaction between Balaam and the Lord. How then did he know about God? He's not from Israel. He's not, at that stage, you know, the nation of Israel was not yet in the possession of the people of Israel. He doesn't come from anywhere near where they have originated from. So how does he know about God? How did he even know about the name of the Lord, Jehovah? And so these are some interesting questions we might like to ask. Now I'll show you what this is. Now, if you're up the back, you may not be able to see this as well, but at least you may be able to see that this is a map of Israel, or in that particular time it was the land of Canaan on this side. We have the Sea of Galilee up here, the Dead Sea down here, and in the middle is the river of Jordan River, okay? And the people at this particular time in the story, the people of Israel around about this side, so this side of Jordan, on the east side of Jordan, and of course we know the story of how once they cross over the Jordan River, the first place they're going to attack is the city of Jericho. I just want to explain some things here to help us to understand why it was that there were people other than the people of Israel who knew something of the knowledge of God at that particular time. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of a geography lesson here. I don't normally teach geography at school, but we're going to do that this morning. So first of all, we have down here towards the the southeast of the land of Canaan, we have the people of Edom. Looks like Edom there, but Edom, the people of Edom. Can you see that okay in the back? Yes, good, okay, very good. So Edom was the place where the descendants of Esau settled and began to live. And so Esau, of course, was the brother of, does anyone know? Jacob. He was the brother of Jacob. So he probably knew some things about the Lord, although his relationship with God was not certainly a strong one. And then over here towards the north, again, on the east side, we have the kingdom of, does anyone know? It's too late. I've already written that down. Okay. Kingdom of Moab. The kingdom of Moab. All right. So the people of Israel have traveled through the wilderness, and they've come up along this side. And as they've come up along the Dead Sea there, the people of Moab are getting pretty nervous about the fact that the people of Israel have come there. And this is the place where Lot and his, in particular, the first or the oldest daughter of Lot came to live. It's interesting that the word Moab literally means seed of the father. And of course, we know the horrible story of what took place with Lot and his two daughters. And then as we go up, we have another place here above this river, or in between these two rivers, You have the people of Ammon. The people of Ammon. And that's where the second daughter of Lot went to live and where she settled with her family. And altogether, these countries today, does anyone know what country that is today, roughly?
Syria.
What is it?
Egypt and Syria.
No, that's over here. That's over here. Jordan, yes, someone said it over here somewhere. That's the modern country of Jordan. Okay, and then as we go up towards the top here, this is the modern country of Syria. And up there we have the kingdom of Aram. All right, that's where the Arameans lived. And the Arameans, if you look in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 10, you'll see that Shem had a descendant whose name was Aram, and Aram had some descendants, and there were some well-known ones that we know of. There was Laban, who was the uncle of Jacob, and there was also, of course, Rachel and Leah, who became Jacob's wives. So these were the Arameans from Aram. And Balaam, who we're talking about from Numbers chapter 22, he was from the kingdom of... Anyone want to guess? No, no one wants to guess. All right, he was from the kingdom of Aram. All right, in fact, it tells us a little bit later on in one of the chapters in Numbers that was the place that he had come from. And, of course, the kingdom of Moab, the Moabites, were concerned about this, and they wanted someone to come and curse the people of Israel so that they could do battle with them and defeat them. And so they knew of this man. They knew that whoever he blessed was blessed, and whoever he cursed was cursed. And so they had to send messengers all the way up through the kingdom of Ammon into the kingdom of Aram in order to be able to get a hold of him and invite him to come and do this business for them. Now, it's interesting that at this particular time, as we read through the scriptures, already the Moabites had turned from their worship of the true and living God, and they had begun to worship Chemosh. We find out about that in chapter 21 and verse 29 of the book of Numbers. And the Ammonites who lived above them, they had already started to worship other false gods, such as Molech. We find reference to that in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 7. And yet, despite the fact that nationally there most of the people were worshipping these false idols, there would have been still a remnant of people who still maintained a knowledge of God and worshipped the Lord in a limited way. Of course, we look at it from our perspective, having a knowledge of the New Testament and the Old Testament. We have greater light in that sense. But back in those days, with limited light, they sought to try and worship the Lord as much as they could with the limited amount of knowledge that they had. Now, there were, as I said, the people of Moab were very concerned about the people of Israel as they were coming up and following, coming through their land next to the Dead Sea. And yet, really, if they'd known something of the scriptures, then they would know that they need not have feared. If we turn over to the book of Deuteronomy in the Bible, we'll see some interesting things here that, as far as God's promises to these peoples that I've spoken about this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and beginning in verse 4, listen to the commands that God gives to the people of Israel concerning these nations that we've spoken about this morning. And it says in verse 4, "And command thou the people, saying, ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir." That's another name for Edom, referring to Mount Seir. "And they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, No, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. You shall buy meat of them for money, that you may eat, and ye shall also buy water of them for money, that you may drink. Let's go down to verse 9. And it says, And the Lord said unto me, Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. Now let's go down to verse 19. And it says, And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. So if they had known those promises, or those commands rather, to the children of Israel, then Edom, Moab, and Ammon should not have been afraid of the fact that these people were coming up alongside the Dead Sea. They shouldn't have felt threatened by their presence at all. And that brings us to our first lesson. All right, our first lesson, the first principle that we see in this story of Balaam, and that is this: our fears are often unfounded. Our fears are often unfounded. Again, going back to the book of Numbers, chapter 22, verse 2 and 3, it says, And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And so the Bible tells us here that Balak, as the king of Moab, and the people of Moab were sore afraid. That's the expression which is used in our King James Bible. And that doesn't just mean they were mildly concerned about this group of people that were making their way through their land. It doesn't mean that they were just a little bit scared of what might happen. It means that they were intensely terrified of these people. They were severely afraid of the fact that these people were on their land, as it were, and making their way up towards the north, and may at any time turn around and attack them. And so Moab's security level had been moved to critical plus, plus, plus. All right, they were on alert at this time. I remember reading an interesting quote some time ago, written 500 years ago. I didn't read it at that time, but this is when he wrote it. A fellow by the name of Michel de Montaigne, and he said, My life has been filled with terrible misfortune, most of which never happened. All right? Sometimes there are things which bring us a feeling of insecurity, which bring us a feeling of fear in life. And yet, most of the time, those things just never come to fruition, as far as the worst that we could think of in relation to those things. A recent study looked into how many of our imagined calamities never materialize. In this study, subjects were asked to write down their worries over an extended period of time, and then identify which of their imagined misfortunes did not actually happen. 85% of what they worried about never happened. And with the 15% that did happen, 79% of the subjects discovered either that they could handle the difficulty better than they expected, or the difficulty taught them a lesson which was really worth learning. This means that 97% of what you fear or worry about is really just wasted energy, when you could be resting in the sovereign, all-powerful God who makes all things work together for our good. And tells us 91 times in the scriptures, fear not and be not afraid. And so we have a God who looks after us. And when we get those times of sudden fear, and there's been some times like that recently in my life, where I had, in one day, I had someone threaten to sue me, to take me to court. And then, as well as that, I heard of two parents who complained about something that I said in class in relation to gay marriage, and they had complained to the education department, and I had a fear that it was going to go to the media, and I thought, oh, you know, this is all in one day. And yet those fears never really came to fruition. The person who threatened to sue me decided he wasn't going to do it, and then the parents who made the complaint to the school and to the education department, they sort of backed down from what they were planning to do. So that was a blessing. But God takes care of us, and so our fears are often unfounded. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two, we cannot be undone by the curses of man. We cannot be undone by the curses of man. Let's read some things here again in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 10 this time. We'll read from verse 10 to verse 13. First of all, it says, "And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, Get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you." Notice there when Balaam is conversing with the Lord, he says, "Well, Lord, what do you think? Shall I go up and curse this people?" And the Lord tells him that he's not to do it because the people are blessed. You cannot curse what is blessed. That's the principle that we see from this. Let's go to the following chapter, to chapter 23, verse 7 and 8. And it says, "And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied?" How is this possible? In other words, let's go down to verse 18. "And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, What hath God wrought?" Notice that it's not a question mark, but an exclamation mark there. What hath God wrought there? What has God worked in this situation? And so in these chapters, chapter 22, chapter 23, and chapter 24, which tell us the story of Balaam, it's interesting that the word curse occurs 18 times. It's used with the term defy in chapter 23, verse 8, which means to experience intense anger. The word curse means to denounce evil against someone, to bind one so as to render them powerless, or to leave the cursed person undone. We sometimes read about someone being left undone. What does that word mean, undone? Well, Numbers chapter 21, verses 25 to 30 speaks of Moab becoming undone. And the undone were those who had lost their lives, they'd lost their land, and they'd lost their liberty. They had been laid waste, and as a result had become undone, as it were. I read recently of a preacher who was preaching to their congregation and saying to the congregation that there were Christians who were struggling in their congregation, struggling in their relationships, struggling in their finances because they had been cursed by witches. He went on to proclaim that he knew that a certain member of the church had their photograph sent to Guyana to a certain voodoo priest, but that the curse had now been lifted and the foe was about to have a terminal injury that she would never recover from. Now, of course, that sounds very dramatic, and you can imagine being in a church like that and you know, being in this warfare with witches and voodoo and all that sort of thing. But such dramatic statements are far from scriptural, scriptural truth. Israel was a blessed people. Again, it says there in chapter 22 and verse 12, and God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now think about the people of Israel. Think about what we learn about their performance, about how they behaved themselves as they came from Egypt through the wilderness and now into the promised land. Really, Israel are a bunch of whining, complaining people of such little faith that we read about in the earlier chapters of Numbers. And yet, God says something very surprising about these people in Numbers 23 and verse 21. He says this. This is interesting. He says in verse 21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. That's the people of Israel. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. That's how God perceives his people. Sometimes as Christians, you know, we look at our own behavior and we get discouraged with our own unfaithfulness at times and how easily we're overcome by temptation and, you know, we wonder, you know, what where we stand before the Lord. And yet when the Lord looks at us, and especially in the light of our position in Christ, he says something very interesting. He says, I've not beheld iniquity in my people. I've not seen sin in my people. Neither have I seen perverseness in my people. That through the lens of the precious blood of Christ is how God perceives his people today. And so as Christians, we too are a blessed people. Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, let's go there to the book of Ephesians. Just hold your finger there in Numbers if you're looking there. But go over to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament to chapter 1. And I love the book of Ephesians as far as it revealing to us the place that we now have, the position that we have now before the Lord. Because we have been placed into Jesus Christ. When we got saved, we were placed into Christ. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, comes to dwell in us, and we are placed also into Christ. It's a mysterious thing, hard to understand, but just believe it because it's a blessing. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What does it say there? It says that the Lord has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Well, that's a blessing, just seeing that. Yeah. And yet something that had troubled me when I read that was it says in heavenly places. In heavenly places. Where's the heavenly places? Well, it tells us down in verse 20, it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's the place of victory. That's the place where the Lord Jesus Christ is seated now in heavenly places, in at the right hand of the Father. He is there. And so we are told that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And if we turn over the page, or at least you do in my Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says concerning us, in fact, we'll read verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made us alive together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not talking about the future when we go to heaven and we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and that'll be a glorious day. But this is talking about now. We have been raised up and we have been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If we go back again to chapter 1 and verse 6, it says this. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The beloved there is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been placed into the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says of us there, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That expression, accepted, means that because we are in Christ, we have become the recipients of God's unmerited favor. It means that we have become the recipients of his blessings, not just for salvation, but for life. We have received all that we need for life and godliness. It says, I think it's in 1 Peter. So we've received all that we need. The book of Colossians says we are complete in him. We don't need to go searching for something else in order to bless us. We've already received all that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ when we accepted Christ as our Savior. And so we see this wonderful truth about blessings, about the blessings that have come upon believers. And as Christians, we are blessed. As Christians, we cannot be cursed. We cannot be cursed. Now, there have been three times in my life, I don't know about yours, but maybe you can share with me if someone's ever tried to curse you before. But I know there's been three occasions in my life when people have tried to put a curse on me. I remember as a young believer, I was just a young man. I was saved at the age of 18. I had a job at Woolworths. I remember that I met this interesting young man. He was South African. And if you're South African this morning, no offense. But he was South African. His name was Brian. And I noticed that this guy, he used to work in the fruit and veg department. And other workers would sort of steer clear of him. They seemed to be somewhat wary of him, somewhat afraid of this guy. And one day I was sitting up in the tea table, at the tea table, having a break, a coffee break. And he was talking to someone else. And they were looking in the paper and there was the film The Exorcist. And he began to talk to this guy about how there were certain things in The Exorcist that he could do. And so anyway, I thought, well, this is a good opportunity to start talking to this fellow. So I started to talk to him. And anyway, he said that when he was a young boy, his grandmother, he was over at his grandmother's house, and his grandmother asked him to come and sit at the table for tea. Now, his grandmother was a practicing witch. And I think she was more into the black witchcraft rather than the white witchcraft. But she asked Brian to look into her eyes. And as he did so, he said suddenly there was a power that hit him and pushed him off his chair and he fell on the ground. And he said from that time onwards, he had been accompanied by spirits. And he said they weren't evil spirits. They were sort of neutral spirits. Well, we know better than that. But he thought they were neutral spirits. And he thought there was nothing more powerful than these spirits and that no one else had the power that he had. And he had demonstrated some of his supernatural power to certain people in the store. And so they kept away from him. Well, I continued to talk to him. And he said, I told him that I was a Christian. He said, well, my spirits are much more powerful than your God. Well, when you read scripture, you find that that's a challenge that God takes up, actually. And so I said, well, no, God is far more powerful than your spirits. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, the Bible says. And so he said, well, listen, he said, when you get home, he said, tonight, when you get home, when you're all alone, you will find out my spirits are far more powerful than your God. So I have to admit that I went home praying a lot. But when I got home, no one was at home. And so I started reading the Bible. I think I read through the entire Gospel of Mark before my brother got home. And I told him, and he said, oh, yeah. He wasn't all that concerned. It was okay for him. He wasn't the one under the curse. In any case, that night, nothing happened. So it was a long weekend that weekend. When I went back to work, Brian wasn't there. And I thought, oh, that's disappointing. I wanted to tell him, hey, nothing happened. A little later on, they gave me another coffee break and I went up and I was sitting down having a cup of tea or a cup of coffee. And all of a sudden, I heard the cleaning lady who happened to be wiping down the tables. She turned around and she said, Brian, what happened to you? And in walks Brian. His hair's completely messed up. His eyes were really intensely bloodshot. And he said, I didn't sleep a wink over the weekend. And he bypassed me and walked into the toilets down the hallway. So anyway, afterwards, I was excited to go and tell him about how nothing had happened. And it turned out that what had happened was when he had placed his curse on me, what he didn't expect was that the curse, or whatever it was, bounced back off me, because I'm blessed, and went back on him. And he was cursed throughout the weekend. So it was interesting. After that, he had this intense respect for me. Whenever I'd walk through the fruit and veg department, he would say, "Oh, this guy, this Gifford, he's a really great worker. Oh, this is a really good guy." And he would, and it was almost embarrassing. You're sort of, I'm just walking through, you know. So I tried to share the gospel with him, but I think he was satisfied with the power that he had rather than the forgiveness that the Lord can give you. But that was the first time that someone, I think, had tried to curse me. A second time was a few years later. It was during the time, if you're familiar with this, of what they called the Laughing Revival. It was a charismatic phenomena that was started in Canada, and it spread throughout the United States. It went to England and various parts of the world, and a fellow by an evangelist by the name of Rodney Howard Brown came to Australia to preach its message and to demonstrate this laughing phenomena. And so some friends and I were concerned about what was going on, so we wrote a little pamphlet warning, giving scriptural warnings against this phenomena. And so we went along to the meeting place when he was in Adelaide. We were living in Adelaide at the time. And lots of people went to the meeting, people in wheelchairs hoping to be healed, and all sorts of people who were going. And so we went up to people and we were giving out these pamphlets just to give people the other side of things that they needed to consider. One of the people in our small group who'd been giving these warnings to people decided to go inside. He was a pastor, and he went inside and he set up the back. And apparently our little group got the attention of Rodney Howard Brown. And so he came out and he said, "Now there's some people who are trying to destroy the spirit of the meetings, and they've been giving out literature." And he said, "The Lord has told me that in 6 months, every one of those people will be dead." Right? So he put a curse on us. And I'm glad to say that 23 years later, every single one of our little group is still alive, still kicking, because you cannot curse that which God blesses, you see, even if someone says it in the name of the Lord. Now, the third time someone tried to curse me, it was interesting. It was a Baptist preacher who tried to curse me. I mean, that's a little hard to take, you know. Usually a Baptist preacher is supposed to encourage you, and they're supposed to do those things which are going to help you. But I'll explain the story of what happened. There was a pastor, and I'll call him Pastor A, just to try and alleviate a little bit of confusion. His name was Pastor A. And anyway, he had a fellow from the United States who was a missionary come to Australia and help him out in the church. The fellow who was helping him from the United States was leading the youth group. Anyway, in time, it was discovered that this leader of the youth group had enticed some young people to enter into a homosexual relationship with himself. And so Pastor A rang my pastor, who was Pastor B, all right? And he said, "What do you think we should do about this situation? You know, it's been this terrible thing that has been discovered." And so my pastor gave him some advice, basically to send him back to the United States and have his local church deal with that the situation. But he chose, Pastor A decided, "No, we're not going to do that." And they decided that they would settle upon giving this youth leader a sort of a brief sabbatical from ministry, give him a break from ministry, And then after a while, he could be brought back in as the leader of the youth group. Well, a little bit later on, I became the pastor of Pastor B's church. And one day I had a family come to me and they said they were leaving our church. And the father said, you know, we've noticed this youth group over there, Pastor A's church, and it's a big youth group and there's lots of kids. And I think my boys would really enjoy it over there more so than the youth group here at your church. So normally I would say, okay, well, God bless you. You know, it's been good to have you here. And, you know, we will be praying for you as the Lord leads you on elsewhere. But I felt, well, I know this information, and if something happens to these boys, then I feel I would be responsible for not telling him about what I know. So I told him the story about what I knew. And rightly, he went to Pastor A to verify the story. And that's the right thing to do. Well, I got a phone call at my house. And thankfully, mercifully, I was away at the time, and so it ended up on my answering machine. And this pastor, Pastor A, was very angry that I had shared the story with this man. And he said to me on the answering machine, he said, you know, he said, I've only ever done this to one man before, but I've decided this is so bad what you've done that I'm going to do it to you too. And he says, I'm going to pronounce an anathema on you. And you say, what's an anathema? Well, the word anathema comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, where it says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha, which literally means cursed at the coming of the Lord. The word anathema, as you expand its meaning, it means to be doomed to destruction without hope of redemption. Well, what a nice thing for this Baptist preacher to say. And here he is, you know, pronouncing an anathema over me when he's supposed to be a channel of blessing and a helper of your joy, as the Apostle Paul said. But in any case, what he didn't realize is that you cannot curse that which God has blessed. And that leads us to our third lesson. And our third lesson is this: only our sin can undermine us. Only our sin can undermine us. The New Testament refers to the error of Balaam, or Balaam. We might conclude that his error was that he was a soothsayer. As it says in Joshua chapter 13, verse 22, Balaam, also the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them. So we find out what eventually happened to Balaam. He was put to death by the Israelites. But it mentions there that he was a soothsayer. A soothsayer is one who uses divination, one who seeks to foretell the future, and of course by means other than by God's enabling. Someone who tries to tell the future by occultic means. It also tells us in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 1 that he used enchantments, or spells, if you like. It says, and when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And so we see here about the fact that he was involved in occultic practices, in enchantments or making incantations and spells and things like that, as well as using divination. But that wasn't his chief error. Remember, he didn't have as much light or knowledge as we have today. In fact, we even read about Joseph at an earlier time who gives his brother, Benjamin, a silver cup. Do you remember that? Puts the silver cup in the top of the bag with the foods and provision. And he says, this one's for Benjamin. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 44, verse 5 and also verse 15, that the purpose of the silver cup was not just to drink from, but to divine things, to see into the future. So even Joseph had a few things there that with a bit of extra light, he would have realized, hey, that's not the right thing to do. Revelation chapter 2 verse 14 tells us that the error of Balaam was in teaching Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. All so that he could get that honor and that money that was being offered to him by King Balak. So he was something of a mercenary minister. He was in it for the money. That was his chief problem. But Numbers chapter 25 tells us that because he set a stumbling block before the children of Israel to bring about temptation to these people, that as a result, 24,000 people died in the judgment that followed on God's people. And when we get careless about sin, we may not be able to be cursed by another because we are blessed, but sin can devastate us. Sin can still devastate us, and we're the ones who make the decision to sin. Praise God, the Bible tells us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins before a holy God. And it says, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When we sin, we have forgiveness available to us. And that's constantly available because we have that defense lawyer, that advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we heard this morning from Pastor Frank, the blood of Christ not only cleanses once, but continues to cleanse us throughout our lives. And that's a wonderful thing. But don't take sin for granted. Sin can devastate our lives. We can have forgiveness. We can have God's protection from evil. But don't fool with sin, or you'll certainly be sorry.